probably repeat almost word for word. You could probably, if there was a quiz and all Bibles were taken away and you had to write down something from memory, this is probably a passage that you would get close. But I want to show it in a little bit different light this morning. Namely, I want to point out how Jesus used Scripture as an example of how we might use Scripture. If you do the math, the law and the prophets are 50.1% of the Old Testament. So I'm inviting you to skip 50.1 of the Scripture of the Old Testament and just remember those two lines. How's that? You're in for that, aren't you? It's a big book. Today is the beginning of a new sermon series entitled Great Themes of Scripture. And specifically, I'd like to take a grand or a broad view of Scripture in hopes that it might be less intimidating for those who keep thinking that it's too big a book and it's certainly too large to understand it all, and therefore it would be a waste of time even to try. I consider this sermon a foundation sermon for the series. Until about 500 years ago, relatively few people had access to the Bible. It was only available in a few languages. Most people didn't read those languages. And copies of the Bible had to be produced one at a time. So there were relatively few copies. Most people, up till about 500 years ago, had no books at all. I know to Martha, that's probably a great sin. Does anybody else have a great love of books and have a stack of them at your house? Uh-huh. I'm sorry to tell you that before Gutenberg, there were not a lot of books. Now, it's considered the greatest selling book of all time. And about 20 or 30 years ago, they stopped listing it in the books of best-selling all-time books because it was always number one, and so they just excluded it. I was working at a bookstore, so I was like, wait a second. I know better. Now most of us have a copy. How many copies do you have at your house? Anybody else have more than five? Hold on, I've got to check. All right. Anybody have more than 10? We're counting in our head real quick. On the shelf behind my desk, I have 11 physical books, Bibles, in five different languages, some of which I can actually read. There was a time when I was thinking about going to get my PhD, and if I did, I was going to do it in theology, and therefore I had to be fluent in French and German. Fluent. It's a great reason to not go into theology, in my mind. My thinking was, if I get a Bible that's French and a Bible that's German, I can read passages that I know the words and what they mean. Parse very well, so I can actually learn the language better by reading the Bible in those languages. That was my best logic at the time. Now they sit on a shelf. I probably have 7 different versions on my Kindle. And online you can get so many versions, I didn't even want to use my time to count them. Reading the Bible has changed the entire course of my life. I'm still in love with the book and enjoy the ongoing growth that it offers me. As I grow, my life shifts and I read it again from a different, slightly different point of view. Let me offer a few $5 words that you don't have to remember. The first two you clearly don't have to remember, exegesis and eisegesis. The word exegesis to biblical folks is to explain the meaning of the text. And the intent is for you to explain the meaning of the text as the text meant it to be. And then there's another word called eisegesis, which is you putting the meaning you want into the book. lots of people put into the book what they want it to mean. That verse could mean this. I like that. I'm going that direction. Exegesis is you look at the book, you stare at the page, you try to figure out what the meaning is that it's trying to serve up to us. There's another $5 word I have for you this morning, kerygma. Have you heard the word kerygma before? Kerygma? It's essentially the kernel or core part of the gospel message. You don't have to remember that one either. The last $5 word I have for you is hermeneutic. How you doing out there? The word hermeneutic is essentially the vantage point with which you look at all Scripture. What is the consistent viewpoint, the scientific way you approach Scripture? Okay? If you take the Bible literally, you have to take every passage literally, if that's your hermeneutic. If you, what I'm going to propose today is that we take the Bible the way Jesus used the Bible. That we use the Bible the way Jesus used the Bible. That's my hermeneutic, the consistent vantage point of trying to use Jesus as my core example. One of the things that's important, now that's all the $5 words. You don't have to worry about those anymore. You don't have to write them down. Yay. And there was much rejoicing. One of the key pieces for all of us is that Jesus read the Bible from inside of the of a faith perspective. I already believe God exists. The book isn't going to prove God exists. The person who wrote the book already believed God exists, didn't need to argue that. Got that? When I read Scripture, when I criticize Scripture, when I look deeply at Scripture, no matter what, I always start from that same place. I already believe in God. And I believe God's word can come out of that book. That's the hermeneutic, the starting point. It's not to prove God. It's a very different perspective than Islam brings. And if you want to have a discussion about that at another time, just come up and tap me on the shoulder and say, now, what was that you were saying about Islam? The book is inspired through an ongoing trust-belief relationship with God, i.e., it is inspired through the Holy Spirit. One of the keys is to keep asking ourselves, what did Jesus use, what did Jesus not use of Scripture? Jesus never quotes Judges or Joshua. Huh. Jesus never quotes Deuteronomy. Huh. There are some passages Jesus quotes and other passages he stops just shy of saying that next word. Huh. So, let me be honest with you all. The book is a messy book. Have you read it? Do you agree it's messy? It's a bit messy, a book. Richard Rohr likes to call it a text in travail. He talks about the fact that in the Bible, there seems to be humanity takes three steps forward and two steps back. There's almost this dance of unfolding what it means to have faith and be connected to God. This faith dance that we do as the book unfolds shows us a faith that has its ups and downs. The humanity has good days and bad days. When we get messed up and fall on our faces, God comes back and redeems us. And we seem to have this pattern of ups and downs. And maybe the key piece of that is to realize that the book itself is an example of our own faith life. Have you in your faith life had messy ups and downs? This book is for you. I really want to look at the big picture, how it starts in the beginning and what it develops towards. What is the big motion that's happening in this book? And that's what this sermon series is going to be about, the big picture. I want to give you one last piece of information and then a quote, and then we'll move towards worshiping through Holy Communion. In the days of Jesus and all through the time where Jewish scholars were addressing the Old Testament, their typical use of the Bible, of Scripture, was called Midrash. Have you heard that word before? Midrash does not, it essentially says there are lots of possible interpretations. Let's think about all the possible interpretations and write those down. So it was an exploration, an experiment in reading. Could it mean this? Could it mean this? What if it means this? And then they try to make that make sense. Whereas there are people today in the Christian faith who are working very hard to tell us there is one meaning and one meaning only, and this verse means this. Well, Jesus came at Scripture through the eyes of Midrash. What are the possible ways for us to look at this? And to be quite honest, I think if you've read Scripture throughout your life, you've learned that when you come at it when you're in your 20s, it looks a lot different than when you come at it in your 40s. I'm expecting it'll look different when I come back at it when I'm in my 60s, and I have great hopes that at some time in my 80s, I'll be wise enough to understand some of it. Midrash is a very important way to make sure we're not trying to put our will into the book, but letting the book speak to us in different ways. Richard Rohr, in his devotion book, Yes And, wrote an introduction that talked about Scripture, and these are a couple of passages I wanted to make sure that I read, and I wanted to give credit to where credit is due. I'm not this bright. Jesus consistently ignored or even denied exclusionary, punitive, and triumphalistic text in his own Jewish Bible in favor of passages that emphasized inclusion, mercy, and honesty. That became self-evident once you are told, or that becomes self-evident once you are told and you begin to look for it yourself. Watch. When you see Jesus quoting the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, he includes and talks about inclusion and mercy and honesty. He had a deeper and a wider view that knew what passages were creating a highway for God and which passages were merely cultural or self-serving or legalistic additions. When Christians pretend that every line of the Bible is of equal importance and inspiration, they are being very unlike Jesus. We read his own inspired scriptures in a spiritual and highly selective way, absolutely ignoring and even rejecting some parts of it in favor of inclusive and helpful messages and parables. Jesus read the inspired text in an inspired way, which is precisely why he was accused of teaching with authority and not like our scribes. He then accused fervent and pious teachers of the law of largely missing the point. Jesus said in Mark 12:24, "You understand neither the Scriptures nor the power of God." He then told them. We cannot make the same mistake all over again and now in his name. We must be honest and admit that the New Testament was largely written in Greek, a language Jesus did not speak or understand. And even this was done 30 to 70 years after his death and centuries before the age of digital recorders. One of the things Richard Rohr argues at times is if the words needed to be taken literally, God would have showed up now when we could get a videotape. And somebody could write down every word, punctuate it properly. We can only conclude, listen to this, and I didn't say this, so don't get mad at me. We can only conclude that the exact words of Jesus were apparently not that important for the Holy Spirit or for us. We have only a few snippets of Jesus' exact words in his native Aramaic. This should keep us all humble and searching for our own experience of the risen Christ instead of arguing over Greek verbs and tenses. My hope today and during this sermon series is that we can grapple with looking at the Bible with new eyes, starting with a devoted heart for God, engaging our brains, and seeing the grand messages. Listen with the Spirit of God. My last point is this. In math, the teacher wants to see your work page in order to understand you know the concept. Did you have to turn in that or have it on your... This is yes, this is no. What if part of the Bible is the work page? Not every verse in Scripture is the answer. Some of it's the long, hard, arduous work that gets us to a place that Jesus can show up. And Jesus, then, has the right to say, the answer is, love God with all your heart, your mind, your strength, your soul, and others like you care for yourself. Not every word or every sentence is equal to every other word or every other sentence in the Bible. Over the next few weeks, let us engage God using the book. Listen for God and God's voice. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, speak to us today. Dwell in our hearts and our minds in such a way that we are open to hearing your Spirit. Lord, help me be out of the way and my words be out of the way when I get in the way of your word speaking to all our people. We love you. Let that be our first and only commandment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.